Good evening. We're continuing our series. Actually, we're concluding. We're not just continuing. We're concluding our series in 2 Corinthians tonight. And we've been looking at the book of 2 Corinthians. And the sort of theme has been strength and weakness, following Jesus, when, you know, fill in the blank sort of thing. And this evening, as we conclude the series, is when the weak are made strong. We have this kind of chapter and a half of 2 Corinthians to look at, which is quite a lot. And I think there have been a few of us throughout the course of this series who have gone, boy, this is a chunk. You know, how am I going to take this chapter and a half, this mass of verses, and then actually do justice to them all and bring something meaningful and coherent and not follow every rabbit trail that I could? And quite frankly, I like rabbit trails. And so you give me a chapter and a half and I go a bit stir crazy. So before we go any further, let me just tell you the punchline. The weak are made strong together. The weak are made strong together. Okay, that's the big punchline. We'll get to all the details in just a moment, but the weak are made strong together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its adequacy. But Lord, we recognize our inadequacy and our need for your spirit to work in our hearts and our minds to guide us into your truth and to draw us to your Son. And so we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, as we encounter your word tonight, you would draw us to yourself and transform us, making us more like you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the pitfalls when we go through a letter like this, and we do a 7-week series in this, is it can kind of tend to feel a little bit redundant at times. The same things sort of get said week in and week out. And there's some goodness in that because it drives home certain points. And it's really inevitable because these letters are indeed letters. And typically, if someone were to write you a letter, you wouldn't read a bit of it, set it to the side for a week, pick up and read a few more paragraphs, set it aside for another week, read a little bit more. No, you would take the whole letter and you'd read it all at once. And you'd see the whole message all at once. And so whenever we kind of teach through one of these epistles, inherently there's going to be some repetitiveness to it. And so forgive me as I kind of recover some other ground that we've covered in the past for those who perhaps have not been here, but also for those of us who have been, as we've kind of plowed through this letter, as we come to the concluding evening, it's good to just remember all of the different sorts of things that we've been talking about. The first thing is just the context of the letter. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's planning to visit them for a third time. And Paul's relationship with this group of believers in the city of Corinth is somewhat tumultuous. He comes and he plants a church there, resolving to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And he leaves and he writes a letter, and then he gets a response full of questions, and he has to write a second letter. We call that letter 1 Corinthians, where Paul addresses all manner of dysfunction in this church. There are all sorts of divisions going on. People identifying themselves with different church leaders. There's immorality in the church. There's abuses in their worship service, even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. And so Paul is addressing these sorts of things. He leaves again. And behind him, and behind these discipleship efforts, I'm sorry, he doesn't leave again, rather. He's still apart. Other people come in behind him. And coming in behind him, they're coming with another message. Another message about how to properly be the people of God. They're criticizing Paul. They're criticizing his technique, his style, his language, his argumentation. They're critiquing his presence and contrasting that with the strength of his letters. Then he goes to visit them another time, and it goes quite poorly. He writes them a strongly worded letter. And he hears back and he writes a fourth letter, which is our 2 Corinthians. And he's trying to disciple this group of people that he loves. He's trying to counteract these false teachers that are wrongly challenging his teaching, wrongly challenging his authority. He's trying to collect a financial gift to send presumably to the church in Jerusalem who is suffering in persecution. And he's trying to ultimately bring them to a place of spiritual maturity. That's what Paul wants. And he's going to come and visit them. In this text we're looking at, I'm getting ready, I'm ready to visit you for a third time. This will be my third visit to you. Chapter 12, verse 14, and chapter 13, verse 1. And what he wants with this visit is for it to not be a heavy-handed kind of come-to-Jesus meeting. You know, where he has to lay the smack down and say, all right, it's time to shake some things up, turn some people upside down, shake the change out of their pockets, and, you know, give them a little bit of what for. As a matter of fact, that's why he hasn't visited up to this point we read about in the first chapter of this letter. He says, I wanted to go see you. Verse 23 of chapter 1, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And we see that what he wants when he returns is for something good. In chapter 10, verse 9, he talks about about being ready to punish every act of disobedience once their obedience is complete. When he shows up to sort of present the authority of Christ that he has as an apostle, he doesn't want it to be a confrontation and a conflict. He wants it to be warm and loving and caring. After all, he has laid himself down for their spiritual well-being. We see it in the text that we've read. He says, I've not been a burden to you. I'm sorry, verse 15 of chapter 12. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. We read about Paul's hardships, his struggles, and his trials in seeking to minister the gospel to these people. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry would not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and honor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown. Dying, and yet we live on. Beaten, and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet making many rich. Having nothing, and yet possessing everything. We hear more about Paul's trials and hardships in chapter 11. Second part of verse 23. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is not weak and I do not feel weak? Who is not led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Why does Paul struggle? Why does Paul strive? Why does he sit and struggle with the sin? Why does he go through all this hardship and trial and struggle? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about, I want to be with Jesus. I'm ready to die. I want to be with Jesus, man. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When we're in the tent of this body, we groan. We long to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, with a building built by God. And he has this longing to be with Christ and to be out of this life and out of this travail. Who says that? Out of all of this hardship and just be with Jesus. And why does he remain? He remains, according to Philippians chapter 2, and then throughout, I mean, we see it throughout Paul's letters, to bring others with him. Paul says in chapter 2 of Philippians, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so that by all possible means I might attain to the resurrection. And he encourages his audience to have the same attitude as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but emptied himself, became a man, took the form of a servant, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what we see in Paul's, at the core of Paul's heart is, I want to be like Jesus. And so I'm prepared to live a life in this body with all of its hardship and all of its struggle in order for the spiritual well-being of others to take place. He says in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. What he wants so badly, he says, besides all of these beatings and all of these floggings and all this hardship and travel, what he said, besides all this, I face daily my burden of concern for all of the churches. What he wants desperately is for the people of Jesus to be strong, to be built up, to be mature in their faith. Because according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, we as the church are the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And that's why he's been given authority. We see in chapter 13, verse 10, this is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. And it's an echo of what he says earlier in chapter 10, verse 8. He says, for even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. This building you up. Building you up language. The Greek word for it is oikodome. And we see it when he says in chapter 11, verse 19, in everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Old English translations would frequently translate this word edify. And it's interesting because the same word is the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about groaning for to be done with the tent of this body and to be clothed with this heavenly dwelling, a building, oikodome, built by God. And even the English word edify, we see it used in the word edifice, which goes to communicate some sort of a construction of some sorts. And his authority and his desire is to see us built up like a building, like a temple, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This structural language. And we hear Peter talk about this as well, that we are living stones built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. And we hear Jesus say to one of the churches in Revelation, I can't remember, but I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. The idea is strength, firmness, permanence. That's what he wants. That's what Paul wants for the Corinthians. That's what Christ wants for us. To be built together. To be strong together. There's another Greek word that gets translated perfection in chapter 13. Katartizo, or katartizis, or tisis rather, not tids. But anyhow, this whole idea of, he says in chapter 13, verse 9, we are glad when we are weak, but you are strong. That's a different word than oikodome. That's a derivative of dunamis, which is like, I'm strong power. And our prayer is for your perfection. And in verse 11, aim for perfection. Katartizo is the idea of restoration, of mending. In Matthew and Mark, when Jesus calls the first disciples, they are mending their nets. They're katartizo, their nets. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, when Paul says, "Find someone is found in a sin, restore them gently." Katartizo, restore them gently. The idea is bringing together, bringing wholeness where there's been a bit of strain, a bit of pull, a bit of conflict. And at the end of the day, Christ has come. He's lived, died, risen again, and ascended into heaven with a promised return so that we could be together in Him. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays, "God, I pray that they would be one as we are one." Also in Ephesians, I believe it is, we saw, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship and sharing the Spirit, be like minded. No, that's Philippians chapter 2. Be like minded. This building up together. This is when we are strong. When we are together, and I'll add this caveat that's very important, in Christ. When we are together in Christ. Being together about a rugby result does not bring strength and weakness. It might bring a temporary reprieve from the grief of our weakness, but it does not bring us strength. Being together in our favorite band, going to a Reading show, does not give us strength and weakness. It might give us a temporary reprieve from our awareness of our weakness, but it doesn't strengthen us. A pub crawl does not strengthen us in our weakness. It might numb us to the reality of our weakness, but it doesn't strengthen us. Joining ourselves together around a similar social action does not strengthen us in our weakness. It might compensate for our weakness, but it doesn't strengthen us. Which is why Paul says in chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" And in you, of course, we know the Holy Spirit is in us, and in that way, Christ is in us individually, but this is a collective. It really, it's the same Greek construct as in the previous verse 3, where he says, "Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." It's the same little phrase, in you and among you. Jesus is among us. Do we not realize that Jesus is among us? And as Jesus is among us, and we are in the faith, we have strength when we are together in Him. We have strength when we are together in Him. So, where does this all land? Because I don't think that's necessarily anything particularly new or mind-bogglingly like, "Whoa, blew my mind. Never thought of any of that before. Gracious." Where is all of this going? Well, actually, we've got some interesting information on the back wall. Got some interesting information about where we are, how we perceive ourselves as a church. And a big question is, well, what's going to happen? What are we going to do? I'd wager pounds to peanuts that there are probably as many different ideas about what we ought to do as there are at least people in this room. And we probably look at all those different questions and we look at the different responses and we decide whether or not we agree or whether we disagree and how one question may have been interpreted when it was responded and how another one may have been and how we interpret the responses and all that sort of thing. And there's probably a lot more questions that need to be asked before we start making answers and decisions. But here's what most of us are going to have a proclivity towards doing. I know it needs to happen. And what we know needs to happen is probably going to be quite similar to the things that we tend to like. I know why it is that way. And why it is that way is probably quite similar to the things you don't like. So here's the question. Are the weak made strong when they are together in a style of music? The weak made strong when they are together in a particular expression of prayer ministry? Are the weak made strong when they are together in a certain form of preaching? Are the weak made strong when they are together in a certain form of community? Weak made strong healing rotas. Are the weak made strong when they are together because everyone's diaries align? Or are the weak made strong when they are together in Christ? Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. What does that even mean? Well, we've got this creed. And we can read it over there. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence He will judge the believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of the resurrection of the last. I see nothing worship changing lives. I see nothing about a belief in our churchmanship at all. Look at the fruit of our lives. I know a lot of people who know the Bible really well, but they can't assent to that creed. They're not in the faith. They can give profound lectures in original language. And we will not be equipped for the work of the ministry by them. I know people who can play music brilliantly. And they can get together and play songs that would just drop our jaws. And we would just be ushered into the transcendent presence of God. Or maybe we wouldn't. Because they can't assent to that. And there's no evidence in their life. There's no fruit of faith in their life. I know men and women who can sit and go through the liturgy brilliantly, beautifully, artistically, and will bring us no closer to the God who knows us, who loves us, and who changes and transforms us. And so every service I want to be a part of is a service where Jesus Christ is revealed. where Jesus Christ is taught. His sinless life, his atoning death in our place, his resurrection, leaving sin, death, and all of that behind. His ascent into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father as a perfect behalf. Because of which, through faith in him, his Spirit comes to dwell in us, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, our resurrection, a life after this. The one who changes our hearts, changes our minds, motivates our action to become more and more like Jesus, who will return to bring to a conclusion wickedness, evil, sin, death, pain, and establish forever life, righteousness, communion with God, and physical living the way God means it to be. Aside from that, there is no life, there is no strength, there is no together worth talking about. Aside from that, Paul says, there's no use in me being here. I'd rather just be with Jesus. So then the question for us, if we think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, I think it is, follow me as I follow Christ. If Christ laid down every claim to having things the way he wants them for a life on earth in order to bring us to his heavenly Father, and if Paul followed that example, letting go of all of the rights that he could have claimed for himself as an apostle, we read about those in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What do you have a right to assert a claim for yourself in this place? And I need to be prepared to let go of, so that Christ and Christ alone is preached, is glorified, is worshipped, and is encountered by everyone who comes into this place or encounters someone who has. What are we prepared to give up? What priorities are we willing to rearrange? What rights are we willing to lay down? If we can't think of any, we are not worthy to minister the glorious gospel with which we've been entrusted. And we might as well manage the decline. It's not what I'm here for. I don't think it's why you're here either. I think we're here to worship Jesus, to know him, to make him known, to see lives, families, our community, our area, our country, our world transformed by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven to bring all things to submission to him, and will return to complete that task. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit, our attitude would be the same as Jesus's. Jesus, you've come and you've done everything that you have done and are doing everything you are doing in order to make that possible. By your grace, your mercy, for your name's sake, and for your glory, make it so among us. In your name we pray. Amen.